Response to the Sermon Psalter, number 124, the first four stanzas. Beloved congregation, one of the most profound and memorable sayings of our Lord is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. We read those words earlier together. There the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus here in these verses is talking about an exchange. He's saying to us that if we want to be saved, we have to be prepared to make an exchange. We have to be prepared to exchange our life for Christ. Now, by that, he doesn't mean that we are to exchange our physical life, that we actually have to physically die, although in some cases that may be required, particularly in times of persecution. But what he means is that we have to give up everything of self. Everything that we hold dear, our priorities, our programs, our thoughts, our ideas, our religious achievements, perhaps even our own comfort and our possessions. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that if we are going to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ has to be first in our hearts and in our lives. And if he is not, and if we are not prepared to give up everything for him, then we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then, as if to reinforce this, Jesus goes on to ask his disciples a question. And he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And Jesus here is reminding us that our most precious possession is our soul, because the soul never dies. The soul lives forever. And the soul, when we die, will either go to heaven or it will go to hell. And therefore, we should be prepared to make any sacrifice in the interest of our soul. And if we don't, then we will live to regret it. For Jesus goes on to say, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So those who are ashamed of Christ, those who refuse to put Christ first in their hearts and in their lives, will live to regret it. When they stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, they cannot expect that the Lord Jesus Christ will rush to their defense, for he will not. He will be ashamed of them, just as they were ashamed of him. The point is, if we want to be saved, we have to be prepared to make an exchange. We have to exchange everything of self for Christ. And you remember, last week I made reference to two parables that teach that very same thing. The parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. In both of those parables, these men were prepared to sell everything that they had in order to gain the one thing that they desired the most. The Apostle Paul is a beautiful illustration of this very truth. Last week, we reflected on Philippians 3, the verses 4 to 7. And you remember how in those verses, the Apostle Paul is interacting with the Judaizers of his day. These were people, mainly from a Jewish background, who taught that in order to be saved, you not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also had to be circumcised, and you had to keep the law of Moses. In other words, our salvation depends not just on faith in Christ, but also upon us and upon what we do. And Paul, you remember, strongly denied this, and he rightly perceived this as amounting to nothing more than an undermining of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. And so he strongly condemned this kind of teaching. But rather than simply tell the Judaizers that they were wrong, you remember last week we saw how the apostle puts himself down to their level. And for the sake of argument, he reminds his readers, he reminds the Philippians, that if it was possible for anyone to earn their own salvation, even a part of their own salvation before God, then certainly Paul was able to do it. And he tells us why in verses 5 and 6. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, Paul is saying, I've got it all. If there's ever anybody who can be justified on the basis of himself, upon his own works, his own achievements, his own accomplishments, surely it is me. But then you remember he went on in verse 7 to say that he was gravely mistaken. For having confronted the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted and risen King, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his holiness, there on the road to Damascus, Paul realized that if he was ever going to stand before a holy and a righteous God, he needed a righteousness that was not his own. He needed a righteousness that was perfect. He needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when he weighed all of his achievements, all of his accomplishments in the balance, there was no contest. He discovered that everything that he had tried to build up in his life, it was all rubbish in the eyes of God. What things were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss, rubbish, for Christ. And we saw that Paul here is using the language of an accountant. He says that what he once thought were his greatest assets, his so-called righteousnesses, he now considered his greatest liabilities. And what he once thought was his greatest liability, which was Christ, he now regards as his greatest asset. Well, last week we considered those verses under the theme Paul's spiritual balance sheet. We considered his many liabilities. And with this morning, with the Lord's help, we want to go on now to consider the second aspect of this theme, and that is his one and only and greatest asset. We touched on it last week. We hope to go into more detail with the Lord's help this morning. So Paul has just declared in verse 7, that what things he once considered gain to him, he now counts as loss for Christ. And what he means is this. What he means is that compared to Christ, compared to everything that he has in Christ, whatever he possessed, his background, his devotion, his obedience to the law, everything, it was all nothing. It had absolutely no value to him at all. It was dung. It was excrement. And he says as much in verse 8, as if to reinforce this point, he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If your Bibles open, it would be very helpful actually, especially today, to have your Bibles open as we go through this, because there's so much here. I can just scratch the surface. You notice what Paul says in verse 8. The heart and the center of that verse is this phrase, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul here speaks of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. What does that mean? What is this knowledge of which he speaks? What does it mean to know Christ? Because that's really what he's asking here. What does it mean to know Christ? This is a very important concept. Knowing Christ is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not just about how I can get the forgiveness of my sins so that I can avoid going to hell and instead going to heaven. It includes that for sure. But it's much more than that. Christianity, the sum and substance of our religion, is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. That should be our aim. That should be our goal. We should consider nothing on par with knowing Christ. And we should devote every ounce of energy that we have to that end, to cultivating a knowledge of Christ. I say it's the sum and substance of the Christian religion. In John 17, Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer. He says this, and this is eternal life. So Jesus is going to define what eternal life is. What is eternal life? We might say, well, it means living forever. But that's not how Jesus defines eternal life. Listen to what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not just living forever. It's not just living in a state where there is no death, where there is no end. Eternal life is knowing God in Christ. Similarly, in 1 John 5, verse 20, John writes that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. In other words, He has changed our thinking. Why? John tells us, that we may know Him who is true. And this is the true God and eternal life. So the reason why the Son of God has come into the world, the reason why He has given us an understanding by the power of His Holy Spirit, is so that we might know Him, and that we might know eternal life, because it is in knowing Him that we know eternal life. So, what does it mean to know Christ? That's the question. What does it mean to know Christ? And why does Paul hold this up as being the be-all and end-all of the Christian life? Well, first of all, we need to say, congregation, that knowing Christ means much, much more than knowing about Him. It includes that. To know Christ means that you know certain things about Him. You need to know, for example, that He is fully God and fully man. That He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Knowing Christ means knowing where He was born under His circumstances. It means knowing who His parents were. It means knowing what He did in His life. It means knowing that he performed miracles. It means knowing that He taught the people in parables. It means knowing especially that He went to the cross and He suffered and He died to pay the penalty for the sins of His people. We need to know these things. Knowing Christ involves an intellectual knowledge of the facts about Jesus Christ. You can't know Christ unless you know at least some of those basic facts. But the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is more than just an intellectual knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. We like to use that word in the Free Reformed churches, and rightly so, because it amplifies an aspect of the Christian life and Christian experience that is so often neglected. And so even in Reformed preaching, so here Paul is speaking about this. He's speaking about an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a knowledge that is personal, that is intimate, experiential. It's knowing Christ, not just things about Christ, but it is knowing Him. Not just things about Him, but knowing Him. Knowing Him in His person, in His work. Knowing Him as prophet, priest, and king. Knowing Him in all of His attributes. Knowing Him in all of His offices. It's a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. Let me give you an illustration that I hope will clarify what I mean. If I meet somebody for the first time, somebody that I've never met before, I can say, in a manner of speaking, I can say, I know that person. I know that person. Now, I don't know him in the same way that, for example, I know my wife. But I still know him. I know certain things about him. I can recognize him when he comes along the street, and I can say, oh yes, your name is so-and-so. I know him at that level. But I know my wife at a very different level. I know her personally and experientially, and she knows me. Now, that's the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. It's a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. And that's reinforced by the fact that Paul here uses the personal pronoun, my. Did you notice that? Look what he says in verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Not the Lord, but my Lord. He is my Lord because I know him. Jesus speaks of that kind of knowledge in John chapter 10. There you remember in that chapter, Jesus reveals himself as the good shepherd of his sheep. And in verse 4, he makes this profound statement. He says, I know my sheep and am known by my own. He knows his sheep. And in what way, you say, in what way does Jesus know his sheep? Well, not just intellectually. He doesn't just know our names. He doesn't just know who our parents were and where we live and so on. He knows all that too. But he knows us intimately. He knows us personally. He knows everything about us. He doesn't just know us, but he doesn't just know about us, but he knows us. And we who are his people know him in turn. Now, that kind of knowledge, Paul says, is of the greatest excellence. And that word excellence here can also be translated as surpassing value. So to know Christ in this deep, personal, experiential way is of surpassing value compared to everything else that we can know in this life. It is the most wonderful thing to know Christ in that way. In fact, it is more valuable than all things. That's what Paul says here. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What does he mean by all things? Well, he means anything that might theoretically make him presentable before God. Do you remember how previously, before his conversion to Christ, he had all kinds of things that he thought could make him presentable before God? He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, blameless before the law, and all these things he counted as his righteousness before God. But now he takes a step further. He not only counts this as loss, but all things as loss. It's like Paul is saying, there is nothing in the entire world that I can put on the same level as knowing Christ. And you notice that Paul uses the present tense here. In verse 7, he used the past tense. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He's talking about the past. But now in verse 8, he's using the present tense. Yet indeed, I also count, present, today, I now still count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that what I discovered about my liabilities in the past, I still think the same way about those things in the present. I am just as convinced now of the bankruptcy of anything that I feel I may contribute to my own salvation before God as I ever did. In fact, my understanding of my bankrupt condition before God has expanded. For now I consider all things, not just the things that I listed in verse 7, but all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And not just loss, but as we saw, rubbish last week. Rubbish. That means good for nothing. Good to be thrown out in the garbage heap. Excrement. Dung. That's how we considered it. Nothing was on par with the knowledge of Christ. I wonder, congregation, have you discovered that for yourself personally? Have you also discovered something of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? You say, how do I get to know Christ in that way? Well, you certainly don't get to know Him like that right away. This takes a lifetime. Just like when you started dating your husband or your wife, you didn't know everything about your husband and wife when you first started dating, certainly not on your first date, not after a couple of dates. That takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to get to know the person whom you married. And even then, there are things that you sometimes just scratch your head and say, I didn't know that about you. And so it is when it comes to Christ. It takes a lifetime to know Him. And even then, we've only just begun. Even the most experienced of God's people have only just begun to know Him in this way. There's so much about Christ that we can learn, we can discover. It will take an eternity to discover these things. Well, you say, how can I know Him? Well, first of all, you need to be united to Him by faith. You'll never know the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't bend the knee before Him, confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, and embracing Him as your Lord and Savior and King. You'll never come to know Him unless you do that. That's where it begins. But in order to know Christ, we need to also read His Word. The Word of Christ is the revelation of Christ. If we want to know Christ, we need to read and study and meditate upon His Word. The more we know the Scriptures, the more we will know the Christ of the Scriptures. And the more we know the Christ of the Scriptures, the more everything else becomes vanity and loss, rubbish. And so this, for Paul, was of surpassing value. He would exchange anything for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Now, why? Why was this so important to him? Well, Paul goes on to give two reasons in our text why knowing Christ in this way is such an inexpressible blessing. The first is this. He says, because knowing Christ involves gaining Him, that I may gain Christ. That's what he says. And the word here means to win. And it involves personal appropriation, making Christ my own, receiving Him as my personal Lord, Savior, and King. And having Christ in that way, owning Christ, winning Christ in that way, meant more to Paul than anything else. Because as he goes on to say, when we have Christ, we are found in Him. Now pay attention to those words, in Him. Those words, in Him, are used very often by the Apostle Paul in his letters. It is the language of union with Christ. By using that phrase, in Him, Paul is reminding us that the believer is one who is united to Christ by faith. Christ is the head, and believers are members of His body. They are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. We are, in every sense of the word, spiritually in Him. Now, when you are in Christ, that means You are a partaker of all of His benefits. So that whatever the Lord Jesus Christ has done for our salvation, in a manner of speaking, we have done in Him. So that when Christ died on the cross, we died with Him. Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 6. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose with him. Paul uses that language too in Ephesians chapter 1. When Christ ascended up into heaven, we ascended with him. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. We not only have done everything in Christ, but we also partake of all of his benefits. And what are those benefits? Well, there are so many of them, aren't there? There's the forgiveness of our sins. There's the adoption of sons and daughters of God. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So many benefits. When we're united to Christ, when we are in him, then we become partakers of these benefits. But Paul mentions something specific. Of all the benefits that Paul mentions in our text, he mentions specifically his righteousness. Look again at our text. After declaring that he desires to be found in Christ, Paul goes on to define what that means. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now here again we have that crucial word, righteousness. This word also appears so many times in the Bible, but particularly in the writings of Paul. Righteousness. It is essential that we understand what this is. Righteousness is conformity to the law of God. If I keep the law of God, I am a righteous person. And that righteousness is absolutely essential for our salvation. We need two things in order to be saved. We need the penalty for our sins to be paid, which Christ did when he died on the cross, but we also need more than that. If all Jesus did was die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, we could not be saved. We also need something added. We need something removed, which is our sin, but we need something added. And what do we need added? We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is telling us here is this. He's saying that that righteousness becomes ours by faith in him. Now, why do we need that righteousness? We need that righteousness because one day we are going to stand before God. And the God with whom we have to do is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely holy. And if we're ever going to stand before a holy God, we ourselves need to be found holy. We ourselves need to be found righteous. If we are not, we will be utterly consumed in his presence. Now the problem is, as you well know, that we are not holy. Nor can we make ourselves holy. People try. Paul tried. Paul did everything that the Jews taught him he had to do. He was a Pharisee. He was circumcised the eighth day. And he goes through the whole list. And there are still people today who try to make themselves righteous before God by going to church, by praying, by reading their Bible. That's all important. It's all necessary. But it doesn't count for anything. And yet there are people who think that it does. And they might never say so in so many words, but deep down inside, they think that it does. But it doesn't. What we need is a perfect righteousness. What we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that he earned for himself, for all of his people, by living a perfect life in accordance with all the commandments of God all the time that he lived on this earth. And what makes the gospel such good news is that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to him. And not only does he take our sins upon himself and pay the penalty for those sins in full, but he also gives us that righteousness that we so desperately need. And this is why Paul wanted to gain Christ. This is why nothing could compare to the knowledge of Christ and to gaining Christ, because he realized that in Christ there is a treasure trove of riches. And there is everything that he needs to enter into God's heavenly kingdom. But that's not all that Paul says. Oh, this passage is so rich, isn't it? There's another reason why Paul was prepared to count all things but loss for Christ. And he tells us what it is in verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, here again, Paul speaks about knowing Christ. I don't have to repeat everything that I've already said. But this is so important to him that Paul can't prevent himself from repeating himself. That I may know him. He wants to know Christ with that personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. But here Paul is more specific. He's not just repeating himself. He wants to know Christ, yes, but he wants also to know him in the power of his resurrection. He wants to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Now you think about that. The greatest power we can ever conceive of in this life is the power of the resurrection. Why? Because it is humanly inconceivable and impossible that one can rise from the dead. Nobody in this world, I don't care how powerful he may be, what kind of stature he has in this world, nobody has power over death. Death will claim every single one of us unless the Lord comes again in glory in our lifetime. But it could not hold Christ. And by rising from the dead on the third day, Christ demonstrated that he had power. And if he has power over death, then he has power over everything. And Paul understood this fundamental truth. And as he thinks about this, he says to himself, that's what I want to know. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, what is that power? Well, it's really the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart and in the life of the believer. Paul speaks of that in Romans 8, verses 11 to 13. Paul writes there that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he's talking about resurrection now, dwells in you, so you see what he's saying? He's saying that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us also as believers. Well, Paul says, if that is true, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of the resurrection, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that just as the Holy Spirit raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, so the same Spirit works by his power in the hearts and lives of his people. And by means of that power, the Spirit does amazing things. He regenerates us. He causes us to come to spiritual life. Whereas before we were in a state of spiritual death and regeneration, we come alive spiritually. It's like a resurrection, isn't it? But he does more than that. He doesn't just make us alive spiritually, but he also continues to work in our hearts by that same resurrection power, causing us to forsake sin and to pursue after holiness, to live our lives to the glory of God. And that's what Paul wanted. This is what Paul desired more than anything else. He wanted to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ in his own heart and in his own life, that he might put sin to death and live in holiness before God. You see, congregation, Christianity, I said it before, Christianity is not just about avoiding hell. It is that. But so much more than that. The reason why Christ should be precious to us is not only that he delivered us from eternal damnation and hell, but it's so that by the power of his resurrection we might live unto him. That we might be a holy people. You see, that's what God wants. That's what he's looking for. That's why he sent his son into the world to suffer and to die, so that the power of the resurrection of Christ may dwell in us, that we might be a holy people unto the Lord our God. Paul wanted to be more and more holy. But even that isn't all. Again, we go down to another level. There's so many levels here. We go deeper and deeper. Paul not only wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, but also he says the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul had already experienced what it was to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's writing this epistle, he's under house arrest in Rome, remember? And he's awaiting a trial, and that trial might very well end up in his death. He doesn't know that. But when Paul says he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, he means more than just that he wants to suffer for Christ. He wants to do that too, because he loves the Lord Jesus so much. He's more than willing to suffer for him. But he also wants to suffer with Christ. And that's really the meaning here. He wants to suffer with Christ. Now, why would he want to suffer with Christ? Well, because when you suffer, suffering can be a lonely journey. And it's so much easier to suffer when you know that there's somebody beside you who understands, who knows what you're going through, who can sympathize with you. And Paul understood that that was Christ. You see, Christ suffered more than anyone else ever suffered. And when Paul is suffering there in that prison cell in Rome, he's thinking, oh, but the Lord Jesus is with me. And he understands. He understands the pain of the shackles on my feet. He understands the loneliness. He understands the uncertainty. And for him, that was such a privilege to know that Christ understands. And it was something that he wanted. He wanted to suffer, not just for Christ, but with Christ. But there's another reason why he wanted to suffer with Christ, because he understood that it's by way of suffering that we become more and more like him. Every child of God will tell you that the times that he or she felt closest to the Lord were the times of trial, the times of suffering. And Paul knew that too. Paul experienced that too. And so when he looked at his own suffering, he says, oh, that's what I want. I want to suffer. I want to be united to Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? So that I might experience more of him. And that I might know him more powerfully than I ever have before. Oh, how much the Apostle Paul has to teach us. Who talks like this? Who desires these things? I don't think I've ever heard anybody in all my ministry ever say, oh, Pastor, the one thing that I want more than anything else is to know Christ and to be united with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Nobody talks like that. Paul here is speaking at a deep spiritual level. And it's only because of our own spiritual poverty that most Christians today have no clue what he's talking about. And can't even begin to fathom it. Why we need to pray more, congregation, for this kind of spiritual life. To know Christ, the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul wanted more than anything else in the world. And so this is Paul's spiritual balance sheet. It contains, as every balance sheet does, liabilities, but also assets. And for Paul, there was only one asset on his spiritual balance sheet, and that was Christ and Christ alone. Congregation, have you also come to that discovery? Is the Lord Jesus Christ everything to you? Would you be willing to sacrifice everything for Him, to exchange everything for Him, for the knowledge of Him? That's the ultimate mark of a Christian. The ultimate mark of a Christian is not whether he prays and reads his Bible and goes to church and does some good things. The ultimate mark of a Christian is that he's willing to exchange everything for Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so I ask you, beloved, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Christ offers you everything, everything you could ever need, everything you could ever desire. And I ask you, what are you going to hold on to that is equal to that? Amen.